Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary number 22, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. Hymn number 22. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, Thou who art the Father of an infinite majesty, we, the creatures of Thy hand, draw near with boldness, yet in trembling love, to Thy presence, to worship Thee, to sing Thy praises, to acknowledge Thee as the God of our salvation. We praise Thee, O God, for Thy greatness. Thou art infinite and eternal and unchangeable. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Justice and judgment are the habitation of Thy throne. Clouds and darkness surround Thee. O God, we acknowledge the mystery of Thy person. And we marvel all the more that Thou, the mysterious, almighty God, shouldst choose and condescend
to make thyself known to thy creatures. O God, it is passing wonderful to us that thou shouldst not will to remain alone in thy universe, but dost seek the fellowship of hearts that thou hast made. O God, this is holy ground on which we stand, and it is something so utterly beyond all our understanding and comprehension that we could never discover this for ourselves if thou hadst not revealed it as thou hast revealed it in thy word, the eternal word, thy holy Son, and in the book which thou hast placed in our hands, the Holy Scriptures. And we rejoice in such a revelation and in such an assurance that thou, the great God of the universe, hast a place in thy heart for us, the sinful children of men. Well might we worship thee and adore, great, mysterious, thrilling God that thou art. O God, we would know more about thee. We seek further disclosure of thyself, O God, and we pray that by thy eternal Spirit thou wilt come to us and make thyself known to us in thy word tonight as we wait in thy presence, as we worship thy great name, as we sing thy praises and magnify thy great salvation. Come, Holy Spirit, among us, minister to us, and lead us, we beseech thee, into the light and knowledge of thy redeeming love, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Again in the church hymnary, number 28, a hymn about the providence of God. Number 28, a gladsome hymn of praise we sing, and thankfully we gather to bless the love of God above, our everlasting Father. 28.
Thank you.
Our theme this evening is the providence of God, and we're going to read as a scripture lesson from the Old Testament, Psalm 107. The 107th Psalm. This is but one of many possible readings we could have had this evening on the theme before us. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, and do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth, and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depth. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again they are minished, and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt on princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we're going to sing one of the great hymns of the church, number 564, to a great tune, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land," to the tune "Cum Ronda." Number 564 to "Cum Ronda." Yellow hymn book number 17, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee." Number 17.
Thank you.
In any series of doctrinal studies that such as this that we have embarked upon under the title What We Believe, there are of course a number of different ways in which we could proceed. It would be possible, for example, to follow the outline of the Apostles' Creed. And as a matter of fact, this was the model that John Calvin followed in the presentation of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Although, to be sure, he does so in a very elastic sort of way. The whole of Book One of the Institutes is devoted, for example, to the first sentence of the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Book Two of the Institutes deals with Christ. Book Three, with the Holy Spirit. Book Four, with the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. Or we could follow the order of some of the Reformed confessions of faith, such as the Scots Confession, or the Westminster Confession, or even the 39 Articles. And indeed, there is more or less general consensus in the matter, with one or two variations. For example, Calvin deals with the doctrine of providence, which we're looking at tonight, before the doctrine of the fall of man. While Knox, in the Scots Confession, deals with providence after he expounds the doctrine of the fall. The Westminster Confession also puts the chapter on providence before the chapter on the fall, along with Calvin. The Westminster Confession also puts the subject of predestination before either, while Calvin, Knox, and the 39 Articles all put predestination considerably further on in their ongoing exposition. Arguments, of course, could be led on both sides for this positioning, but we're going to follow Calvin and Knox rather than the Westminster Confession on this occasion, not because I disagree with the order of the Westminster Confession, but because for our present purposes it will come in better later on. I mean the question of predestination. And also because this is not really designed to be an exposition of the Confession of Faith, but a statement rather on the theme, What We Believe. And as a matter of fact, there is a certain link with what we said last week about God and some of the things that we're going to be saying this evening. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That was what we were thinking about last Sunday. And the crown of his creation was man, who was made in his image. Now, on any estimate, and indeed on any interpretation of the opening chapters of Genesis, the creation of man has a distinctive place in the mind of God. It is after the creation of the world in all its glory that man is brought into being by divine deliberation. Let us make man in our own image. Now, what does it mean that man should be made in the image of God? Let me give you two suggested lines of thought, neither of which are original to my thinking, let it be said, but they will usefully guide our thoughts this evening. Here's one definition. The image of God consists in that man, as a spiritual and moral being, gives expression in a creaturely manner to the inward characteristics of God. The image of God consists in that man, as a spiritual and moral being, gives expression in a creaturely manner to the inward characteristics of God. And this is what was lost in the fall. And that will be our subject, God willing, next time. And this is probably one of the reasons why some writers and scholars have suggested that man before his fall was such a glorious creature that if we could see him now, we would be tempted to fall down and worship him. So glorious he is. And who could quarrel with that idea? The other definition is this. It may be that we should think of the image of God in terms of an image or reflection in a mirror, a reflection of the original. And if that is the meaning, then it suggests that there's a correspondence between man and God, more than a resemblance, because of course God is a spirit and he is without body, parts or passions, as it is put. And Scripture does underline the contrast between God and man just as much as the comparison. And in fact, man being made in the image of God, there is both comparison and contrast. And on this interpretation, what is suggested is that man is made for communion with God. And that this is not merely an option which man can exercise or not, if he so wills, but belongs to the basic structure of his existence. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We are made for God. We are made for fellowship with God. And one scholar puts it like this. As man is created for God, he cannot be himself by himself, but only in fellowship with God. Man cannot be himself by himself, on his own, doing his own thing, as we say. Man can only be himself in fellowship and communion with God. Now, the entrance of sin into the world meant man's loss of fellowship with God. And therefore, as a sinner, man is no longer himself. We sometimes use this phrase rather tritely and superficially. We see someone looking a bit off color and we say, oh, you're not yourself today. And one sees the meaning and force of that. But in a very basic and fundamental sense, man, the sinner, is not himself. He has lost his selfhood. He has lost his true identity. He has lost his true meaning through sin. Remember what's said of the prodigal? Remember how things began with the prodigal? He came to himself. Which, of course, implies that his experience in the far country, he wasn't himself. He came to himself. And that is in relation to fellowship with God. And this is why there is the overwhelming desire in the heart of God to get through again to man in what is known as his providential
dealings with mankind.
Last Sunday I quoted some words from Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven. Now this is a true insight, a scriptural insight into God. The idea of a God pursuing relentlessly his quarry. But this puts a new construction on that idea. God is pursuing his quarry relentlessly because he knows that not until he apprehends that man can that man be himself. He hasn't begun to live until God catches up with him. And when you look at it like that, you begin to see new meaning in Paul's well-known words in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Know ye not that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? That's the whole point of the exercise. The providence of God surrounds men at every point in their lives. The world is full of God, and your life is surrounded by God because he wants to get through to you, to bless you, so that you can become yourself for the first time in your life. Now, this is one of the most wonderfully thrilling and heartening and comforting of doctrines, full of dynamic and power. But for all that, it's not without its difficulties and problems for our thinking. We sometimes, for example, use the phrase inscrutable providence, and we use that to describe or denote the mysteries of life, the strange, distressing, unaccountable tragedies or sorrows that overtake us in life and make us and prompt us to cry out, how can there be a God of love when this happens to me? Now, this is an area which proves very difficult for us. Also, there are problems in another direction. The problem of the relation between divine providence controlling and directing events and human free will and responsibility. And this is a very real problem. And this is where the whole issue of the predestinating grace of God comes in. And one can see, in a sense, why at this juncture, before even dealing with the providence of God, the Westminster divines felt it incumbent upon them to deal with the whole issue of the predestination of God. Well then, let us think with that as a background of the providence of God. Let me begin in this way. There are different ways in which men look at life. In older days, indeed, there was a far greater disposition in men's minds to think of life in terms of the providence of God than there is now. And it's this that serves to set in sharp relief the distinctiveness of the Christian message and of the Christian view of life. In the first of our studies on authority, I mentioned what is certainly the most thorough and most devastatingly anti-Christian view of life today, the existentialist view. And I quoted from some writings by existentialists which spoke of the implacable absurdity of the universe, the idea of total uncertainty, the fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings in the world. Meaninglessness, futility, loneliness, despair. Now, the philosophy behind that is verily a philosophy of despair. To get through to the ultimate reality and find only implacable absurdity. This is despair and terror indeed, and will ultimately lead to madness. To get through to ultimate reality and find meaninglessness. It's a terrible thing. That's where existentialist philosophy leads us. Now, over against this, the Christian doctrine of providence stands in total and complete contrast. In the famous words from Shakespeare's Hamlet, it proclaims there is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will. And the Christian view of life proclaims that when we get through to ultimate reality, what we find is not implacable absurdity and meaninglessness and total uncertainty, but a throne, and on the throne a Father with a smiling face. That's the meaning of the Christian doctrine of providence. And of course, this is the first note that rings in the good news of the gospel. It's not the gospel itself, but it's the beginning of it. And properly speaking, all the gospel flows from it. In the great Christmas narratives and in the songs of Christmas, in Luke chapters 1 and 2, there is a wonderful concept in the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And the force of the words there is that he has turned a reconciled face to his people. Therefore, at the heart of the Christian doctrine of providence lies the doctrine of the incarnation and the atonement by which the face of God is turned toward sinful man in a smile of welcome. Now, I don't know what you feel about this, but I've read a little bit in existentialist philosophy and in the works of existential thinkers, and I've been appalled and dismayed and numbed and frightened by the utter meaninglessness and emptiness, despair, implacable absurdity. Read The Outsider. Read Nausea. Read Waiting for Godot, to name three that are on the bookstalls in paperback all over the city. And you will flavor something of this implacable absurdity. And I know this, that if that were the last word that could be spoken, I would be driven mad with terror and despair. And to me, to press through to ultimate reality, to get through everything to the very ultimate, and find there a God and a Father and a Savior and a smile of welcome, that rings a bell in my deepest spirit and tells me that it was for this that I was created. This is the doctrine of man made
in the image of God. I am not myself, by myself, but only when I meet with Him and find in Him my salvation.
Now, this is really why the church, down its history, has always tended to link the doctrine of providence with both the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of redemption. And one sees this both in the historic creeds and confessions and in our hymnaries. The church hymnary has as its opening section God in creation, providence, and redemption. The things are linked together, inevitably and necessarily. Providence is distinct from creation on the one hand and from redemption on the other, although it's inseparably linked to both. It's distinct from creation in that while creation refers to the bringing into being of all things by the word of God's power in a finished work, creating it out of nothing, providence speaks of the upholding and the direction and the disposal and the government of all things. And providence is distinct from redemption also in this respect, that God's final purpose for man is their redemption, whereas his providential dealings with men and with the world are only provisional and instrumental towards that end. They do not, in fact, in themselves accomplish that end. Indeed, a man may be the subject of God's gracious providential dealings all his days without ever coming to a knowledge of salvation. So that providence is distinct from both creation and redemption. But let us be quite clear about this, that man should be created in the image of God means that man has been created for an eternal destiny, which in and through the gospel we are invited to enter and to enjoy. And this is what the providence of God is designed to do. It is an encouragement to us to look in and to go in. Listen to these words. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That's the doctrine of creation. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the doctrine of providence. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's redemption. So that in these short verses, in this brief statement at the opening of the epistle to the Hebrews, you have creation, providence, and redemption, all together and inseparably linked with one another. I think it's the Westminster Confession who uses the word government in relation to God's upholding of the world. And the idea is not so much in this connection the idea of rule, as we think of government, as direction, gubernare, from the Latin, to guide, to steer. He is steering the world. He is steering men's lives. He is guiding and directing their steps, unknown to them. Now, doubtless, this raises real problems about free will and responsibility. We will have to look at that whole question in much greater detail at a later stage in our studies. But we mention it at the moment just to recognize the existence of problems and issues here. Because at no time can we think of man, and this is a travesty of the biblical concept of human, the integrity of human responsibility. Actually, to speak of responsibility is a healthier and more biblical thing than to be using the term free will. That has all sorts of problems. We are responsible beings. That also is part of our having been created in the image of God. We are made to make a response to God. Now, we were made to make the response of yes to God. But to say no to God is also a response. And when we say no to God, we do not thereby absolve ourselves of the responsibility of having said no. When we say no to God, we land ourselves in a bondage from which no human means can release us. But we're still responsible to God for having said no to Him. That's what I mean when I say that it's healthier and safer to speak of the idea of responsibility than the idea of free will, but doubtless we'll come to that later on. But the fact that God's unseen hand is guiding and directing, although man has his fully responsible way of living, does in fact tend to posit two different interpretations of life. Something may happen, some unusual thing, some strange, unlooked-for thing. And a man could say, it was a pure coincidence. The Christian, on the other hand, can look at that same unlooked-for, unusual, odd thing and discern in it the hand of a providential God. Now, you can't prove to anybody that it was the one thing rather than the other. You can't prove to a man who thinks it was pure coincidence that in fact the providence of God was at work. It's just two different ways of looking at the same reality. The man who thinks it's pure coincidence simply has a blind spot. There are things he doesn't see. I think it's Professor Donald Mackay who once gave an illustration of this when he said there are two ways of describing a television picture, two possible explanations. One, natural, logical, scientific. The other, in much more dynamic terms. You can describe the TV picture in terms of the cathode ray tube and the impulses and signals picked up by the aerial. You can describe it in technical terms like that. I think I could almost do it that way myself, but I won't bore you with it. And that will be a perfectly authentic description of the TV picture. But it doesn't tell us a single thing about what we see in the picture. For that, you have to think of the producer of the program, the actors, and so on and so forth. That's a different kind of thing, but that's just as authentic. Pure coincidence, or the providential hand of God. There's a great deal we could speak of tonight, but it may be wise to leave the relation of the providence of God to sin to a later study. When we think of the marvelous and mysterious outworkings of the sovereignty of God in divine redemption, when God takes the initiative and uses sin for His glory. That's another great mystery. But what about the mysteries of providence? There are, of course, many intractable mysteries. We speak, and the hymn speaks sometimes, of a frowning providence. Behind a frowning providence, God often hides a smiling face. Now, this is a very interesting consideration. Have you ever noticed that as long as ever you can interpret a hard time, a tragedy, a sorrow, a dark passage, a difficulty, as long as ever you can interpret that in terms of God meaning something by it, you're not in complete darkness. It's a very difficult time, yes, but there's some light. And with that light, you have a measure of peace. But not all happenings of that nature can be interpreted in that way. We could think of natural calamities in terms of the providence of God saying something to people, and that makes sense. This is that. And the prophet Amos does this very thing in his prophecy, relates natural happenings with the purposes of God. But then there are some things that happen, and it's not possible to put that kind of interpretation on it at all. Let me try hesitantly to illustrate this. I may pass through a hard and difficult time in my personal life. I may go through a time of great darkness. I have gone through in the past a time of great darkness. And I may be able to say from a Christian standpoint, now I realize that God is teaching me something. He may be teaching me patience. He may be teaching me fortitude. He may be purging me of dross. And as long as I am able to think like that, then it is not total darkness. But suppose a point comes in my experience when all the possible lessons that God could possibly be teaching me had been taught, and all the possible discipline had been applied, and all the possible purging had taken place, and still the pressures are on me, still the pain persists, I am no longer able to interpret these experiences in terms of things that God may be doing for my good. There is no longer any meaning in the pressure being on me. And at that point, there is no light, and I'm really in total darkness. Now, that's the real meaning of an inscrutable providence. I've often been very struck in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, how God put that young man through the mill. Well, we know, looking at the story, that he needed to be put through the mill. For 13 years, God took that young man in hand. This young man who was so brash with his brothers and his own father, telling them about the wonderful dreams that he was dreaming
of authority and power and influence, and they were all to be bowing down to him.
One can readily understand how his brethren treated him as they did. Not that that excused them, but we can understand he must have been an insufferable young man. And God put him down the pit at Dothan. And there he was lying down there, looking up. He saw the stars. You get a totally different view of life from down a pit. When you're looking up, you know. And that was the beginning of Joseph's rehabilitation. And from there to Egypt, and in Egypt into prison. That was a hard one, wasn't it? When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and got him thrown into prison because he resisted her sensual advances. It was hard for him, a prison within a prison. But you see, the end product of God's dealing with that man was this, that the story begins with Joseph interpreting his own dreams. But now in the prison in Egypt, you find him interpreting others' dreams. From being a self-centered young man, he's become an outward-looking man. And that marks the end product of God's dealings with him. And yet, when he told Pharaoh's butler's dream and assured the butler that he would be reinstated by Pharaoh, and it came to pass, the last word he said to the butler was, "Remember me when you are reinstated and get me out of this prison." And humanly speaking, one would have thought that that was the point at which God would release the pressure and bring the man out to the world. But no, for 2 long years he continued to languish in prison. 2 long years in which there could have been no way of saying that God had still work to do in him, because the work was done. Scripture bears testimony to that by implication. But here was an unaccountable, inscrutable mystery for which there was no human answer.
And you know, this is one of the things the Bible means when it speaks of the secret things belonging to the Lord our God. Job was much the same. And in his darkness he said, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Sometimes it's only much, much later, looking back over the years, that we see and learn. And sometimes we never see the reason and the meaning for the dark providences. And the reason for that is that we are but men, and we must let God be God. We must beware this irreverent determination that we sometimes show to understand all that God is doing. Let God be God, and let us be content to be but men. There are things we will never understand. Whittier speaks in his hymn of the maddening maze of things. He ends that hymn by saying, "I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care." That's a good thing to know. That's a sufficient thing to know. We don't need to know the answers. And it is no part of the Christian testimony, and it is no part of Christian belief, that we claim to know the answers. Indeed, there is a sense in which to come into the kingdom of God opens a door to all sorts of new mysteries that are far more intractable. But somehow it's different when we know God, because we know that though we do not understand what he's doing, he is all good and all loving. the mysteries of providence.
And there is such a thing, you know, as battling against providence. Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, makes this very clear. God's quarry, seeking desperately to elude him, and finding at every turning this majestic, unhurrying pace of God coming up. Have you ever had that feeling? When I was a young boy, I used to lie in bed at home and hear the pulse of my heartbeat in my eardrum as my head lay in the pillow. And I used to think, that's the footsteps of God, and God is coming after me. And I was terrified. It was maybe truer than I realized. Maybe God thus early was coming after me. But it needn't be terror. Although there's always an element of fear, we can't presume on him. But if it's this God who has made us in his image and who knows that we cannot be ourselves until he lays hold upon us and brings us back into fellowship with himself. I wonder if all this is bringing a new insight into some minds tonight about seeming chance happenings, occurrences. Why are you here tonight in church? Did somebody invite you? Or you just thought you'd come along? Habit or whatnot? You chanced to come along. Well, that's one way of interpreting reason why. But could it just be that an unseen hand has brought you here and led you here? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. That hand bringing you here to hear this, and perhaps the most important thing that you've needed to hear was simply that being made in the image of God, this means that you cannot be yourself by yourself, but only in fellowship with him. Who are you? Are you yourself yet? Or are you just a sub-self? Have you met with God in Christ? That's what it's all about. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of the providences of God, hemming you in, guarding, guiding, directing, controlling, keeping you in all the way that you take. With this in view, he wants to know you so that you can at last become yourself as one saved by his grace, created for an eternal destiny, which in the gospel you are invited to enter and to enjoy. Does that appeal to you? Well, come on in. There was never a better time. God bless you. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the grace of thy Holy Spirit directing our thoughts, leading our understanding, illumining. O God, we pray that thy holy saving light may break into every kind of darkness in this place tonight, bringing light and salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.
I wonder whether hymn number 16 might serve to underline some of the positive aspects of the divine providence. Unto the hills around do I lift up my longing eyes. O, whence for me shall my salvation come? From whence arise? From God the Lord doth come my certain aid. Number 16. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.